Well, tonight we're in 1 Peter once again, and I hope that the study of 1 Peter has been precious to you so far. It is, so far, very much a discussion of doctrine, okay, as we work our way through this first chapter. The biblical writers are unified in this one basic thing. You can't live the Christian life until you understand the basis of the Christian life. Now, there are a lot of people today that are taking exactly the opposite tack. They just say, oh, be a nice guy, be a nice person. We'll just, you know, do this, do that, the other thing. And my friend, it's a dead end. It's an empty process. You can't just walk around trying to be a better person. If you could, Christ didn't have to go to the cross. You need to understand what God has done. And Peter has been given has been giving a rather grand summarization of the means and significance of being born again. It's called soteriology in doctrinal terms. And that's what chapter 1 of his letter is about, the first part of his letter. Listen, friends, I know you are pilgrims, verse 1, the dispersion, but I need you to know that here's your doctrinal position, here's the reality of it. And so in the first five verses of chapter 1, just by way of review, he says, God caused us to be born again, and therefore we are secure. Never lose that. Salvation is of the Lord. End of conversation. Okay? And this is the issue of security, is so crucial to it, that it is God's work. He caused it to happen. You look at that in verse 2, you are elect. That doesn't mean you are elected. It means you are chosen by God according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And those kind of things, it's God's work. And then in verses 6 to 9, he says, our security alters our outlook when we are going through various trials. He says, you rejoice in that context if for a little while you know that whatever time you have on earth is a little while, right? If you don't believe it, just think about what would happen if God says it's up today. It's just a little while, okay? And the longer you live, the more you have that same feeling, don't you? Where did it go? Where did the years go? Where did they disappear to? Little children live an hour at a time. Now? Yet? Are we there yet? But as you get older, it gets longer and longer and longer, and finally, by the time you're in the upper levels of your life, it feels like you're living a decade at a time. Where did it go? In my mind, everything between 2 years ago and 20 years ago are in that same kind of box kind of thing. I have a hard time pegging those things. But he says, listen, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, but you still have joy because the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of these days, God's going to say, this is what was real about you, and I showed it this way. And well done, by the way. In verses 10 to 12, our salvation is the fruit of the labors of others that we never met and who never met us. Boy, I'm trying to figure out in recent days how to communicate that more and more. Your ministry is not about just about what you see this week. You know, I've been telling you for a while, I've been kind of preparing to do a series on Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was one of these guys. I mean, how do you minister your entire adult life and not really have more than one or two people to show for it? That's a struggle. How do you stay faithful in that context? Well, you and I love Jeremiah. We love what he wrote. We love Lamentations. We love his statements about the long-suffering and enduring love of God. And they've changed lives for centuries. And in verses 13 and 16, our salvation produces a mindset that's focused on obedient holiness. We know what our lives are about. It's living for the glory of God, not about us. And last week, Matt was looking at verses 17 to 21 with you, and I haven't had a chance to listen to that yet. I'll be listening to it this week. But just, you know, my take on it is that salvation produces a life that reflects our Father's character. You know, that's one of the things that is kind of encouraging to me with Heather when she was home. She made the comment, she says, it really struck me this time around as I went around and saw people of how much I'm walking in yours and mom's footsteps. Because the first church I ministered unto is one of her supporting churches. And then another church, the people from there that are very close to us are in, is another one of our supporting churches. And then another church is where Pastor Bob left from here to go to, and they support her out there. And these kinds of things all across the way. And then out in Oregon, of course, her grandparents in their footsteps. And that process. And this issue of being a father is very important. I just point out to you in verse 17, he says, "And if you call on the Father..." If you call on the Father, now look at the contrast, verse 17, look at verse 18, "knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." Okay, for all of you who are what I call clannish, you're focused on family. Forgive me. But God wants to save you from your family. Now, some people are saying, "Hallelujah! You know, I need this. I understand that." But he says, you know, you've been introduced at the extreme cost of the blood of Jesus Christ to a new family, a new father, a new standard of life. And your primary focus is not your genealogy within your family on earth, but your genealogy in terms of your Father in heaven. And I cannot emphasize strongly enough that the psychologists turn it completely upside down when they say, "Well, you can't really know what the love of a father is because your father never loved you, so you'll never be sure of God's love." Please repent of that. Do not turn your father into an idol that blocks your view of God, your heavenly Father. He's the prototype. Your father is the imperfect reflection of that in some level. Get focused on your heavenly Father. And once you do that, then we come to the focus of the passage before us now that highlights the reality of a new family, the family of God. How important is that to you? How important is that to you? We just spent 2 weeks with my in-laws, and I love them dearly. My parents are gone. I still got two parents. So is my wife. But they're fading. They're getting weaker. We're not sure if we'll ever see them out here again. If they come again, it'll probably be by train. They're kind of burnt out on trying to get on an airplane and all the hassles of those kinds of things. And we're here, and they're there. And how does that work? You know, we're not the only children they've got. You say, "Oh yeah, Nona's got a brother, right?" Yes, they do, but that's not it either. They're in a family of God out there, of people who check on them, who care about them, who do things with them. And we're in one here. And Nona's brother's in one in Detroit. And my brothers and sisters are in families of God in Muskegon and up in Grayling and over in Vernon Hills and all these different places. And as a believer, we have this wonderful reality. It's kind of scary the way people think today. I've had this reflected to me a number of times where people said, "Well, Pastor, for us, Sunday is family day." Well, which family? You know what the Bible calls Sunday, don't you? Whose day? The Lord's day. Now, I love families. I think you should care about your family. You should be concerned about your family. I'm not telling you to hate your family, but understand this. If you say, "I don't have time for the Lord in the Lord's Day because of my family," you're now setting up an idol between you and God, are you not? That's a very great concern that we ought to have. And so as Peter shifts his focuses to this family in verses 22 to 25, we read these words in 1 Peter 1. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower fails away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." I don't know if you noticed or not, but Peter loves run-on sentences. This is where his Galilean fisherman background probably shows up. He's not a writer. And this is one sentence. believe it or not. And actually, there is only one, what they call, forgive me for the grammar lesson, finite verb. A dominant statement verb in the whole thing. And it's a command. And the command is in verse 22, where it says, love one another. There is the central focus of this whole thing. Love one another. You understand how important the concept of love in God's family is. And understanding what salvation is all about. See, if I ask a Sunday school class, what did God save us for? First thing somebody would say would probably be heaven. And then for His service. And then this thing. You know one of the things God saved us for? Was to love His other children. To love His other children. This is one of the points of salvation. In fact, it's one of the defining marks of salvation. John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. They're going to know this by the fact that we love one another. And so when Peter's talking about salvation, he cannot do it without talking about believers loving each other. Having a strong and abiding commitment to each other's benefit and blessing that is like the relationship of brothers and sisters and parents and so forth. Now, the family's in such bad shape today that that analogy almost insults God. You know, sometimes I say to people, please don't treat the rest of your other Christians like you do your brother or your sister. At the same time, sometimes when I'm doing family counseling, I've said to kids who profess to be believers and say, can anybody tell that you are a believing family by the way you and your brothers and sisters interrelate to each other? Because that's one of the defining marks. In fact, love is so important for a believer. It is virtually, I want to introduce you to a statement in Latin, sine qua non, the without which not. Without which not. Love for believers is a sine qua non of salvation. If it's not there, you're probably not a believer. Say, what? Let me back it up with Scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. You can't throw out righteousness, but you cannot throw out love for the brethren in the name of a passion for righteousness. It's crucial that we understand this, that this is right at the center of what being born again really means, is loving other believers. This is a great concern in Scripture. In fact, one author, Patrick Morley, said this, the height of our love for God will never exceed the depth of our love for one another. Think about that. The height of our love for God will never exceed the depth of our love for one another. In other words, you don't know what it is to love God until you love brethren. Oh, that's right. That's exactly what John said, wasn't it? How can you say that you love God that you haven't seen when you don't love your brother that you have seen? John says, that's crazy. And Peter understands that whole process. And he says, you know what? Here's my central concern and command, having wrapped up my whole discussion of salvation, I want you to come down to this one thing. You make sure, verse 22, that you love one another. You can't ignore it. You can't get past it. And by the way, you'll never live a truly Christian life until you do it. Mary Beth, does it matter to you right now that your brothers and sisters in Christ love you? It makes a difference, doesn't it? Hey, I'll tell you what. It matters. It matters. You just can't do that. You know, you need them, and they need you. The death of the church is the mindset, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. The life of the church is that we're full of back scratchers. You scratch my back, I'll scratch somebody else's back, they'll scratch somebody else's back. When you need it, it'll be right there at your back. It's coming around to you in this whole process. And so tonight I want to look with you, with Peter, two reasons why we can and should have love in the family of God. The first reason, interesting enough, for Peter is in verse 22. It says, love because you have been purified. Now going back from the command, he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Everything in that verse other than love one another are all descriptions of the relationship of these things to love. And the basic one is purity. You do understand that love requires purity, don't you? You know 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 4 to 7 are very interesting to look at. Love suffers long. It is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When he talks about having purified your souls, we need to understand some of the things that have to be purified out of our lives in order to love like God wants us to. In order to love God's way, we need to be freed from the impurities of, number one, impatience. Have you ever thought of that as being an impurity in your life? James 1 tells us, you rejoice when you encounter various trials because you know that the trial of your faith produces what? Patience. And let patience have its perfect result that you may be perfect, complete. This keeps you from growing up in Christ, ladies and gentlemen. It keeps me from it. This is something God wants purified out of our lives. How about unkindness? Unkindness. Man, it's hard to hold yourself to the standard to say, I'm going to be kind in every situation with every person. Did you know that He wants to purify you from envy? Oh, they got life so much easier than I do. What's your problem? Well, I deserve it as much as they do. Well, they don't deserve it, so you don't either. Okay, we're even. God wants to purify out of our lives in order for us to truly love self-centeredness and pride. Self-centeredness and pride. It does not parade itself and it's not puffed up. To love God's way, we need to be purified from rudeness. From rudeness. You can all help me. I'm trying to find the kind and blessed and encouraging way to get men to not wear baseball hats inside. Anybody with me on that one? That's rude. And talk when other people are doing that. I'd like to get people out of being rude and talking while Denise is playing the offertory. It's supposed to be an act of corporate worship, not an opportunity for you to catch up on all the stuff you forgot about when you got in the building. In order to love like God wants to, we have to be purified from selfishness. It doesn't seek its own. Why'd you do that? Have you ever done anything? You know, I ask myself, did I do anything this week purely for the benefit of somebody else without an agenda that would benefit me? In order to love God's way, God wants to purify us from anger outbursts. I take that extremely personally. It says, not easily provoked. The wrath of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, James said, and Paul said, the anger outburst, the easy provocation of me is unloving. God wants to purify us from evil thoughts. That's kind of a given, isn't it? God wants to purify us from rejoicing and rebelling instead of learning to rejoice in truth. God wants to purify us, get this one, from quitting too early. Love bears all things. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I got another one from God this summer. I got an email. Rachel Pugh. She talked to me in this email about where her life's been in her senior year of college and the way God worked in her life. And she said, Pastor, as far as I'm concerned, I finally got saved last year. that while. I've known Rachel now for 22 and a half years. Better than three quarters, almost her whole life. I've seen her be completely cold to the things of God. And all of a sudden, she's on the other side of the world, and I'm doing post-premarital counseling with her and Hollis. They were married last year. And if you think your kids are driving you crazy, they got married last year before they went overseas and then made a YouTube video and sent their families links to it that said they were married. I would be ready to kill them, but that's another story. And yesterday they recommitted their vows here. Why did we do this? Because they wanted to tell their friends that they are focusing their lives on Jesus Christ and their marriage is about obedience to God. That's why. And to their families. And I look at that, 22 years? It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I think we're all going to be learning that one our whole life. Our whole life. But He wants to purify these things out of our lives of quitting too early and all the other things in the list. And so no wonder Peter starts with, since you have purified your souls, love one another. How does purification happen? Well, number one, it happens in the context of obedience to the truth. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. The words through the Spirit aren't necessarily there in the oldest text. It may not have been there originally, but the issue here is that purification comes when you obey the truth. We also think, well, wait a minute, I believe. That's faith, isn't it? Did you know that your faith is an act of obedience? God tells us to believe. He doesn't simply ask us to. He doesn't try to talk us into it. He says, this is my son, you hear him. This is my son, believe in him. There are consequences if you believe and do not believe. Saving faith is an act of obedience to the truth. Remember Peter's first reaction in Matthew when Jesus said, I'm going to the cross to die for your sins? He said, never. I'm not obeying that truth. I'm not buying into that truth. But here's what it takes. It's obedience to the truth as we put our faith in that truth. What truth have we obeyed? The truth about God and His justice. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, is it not? The truth about us and our sinfulness, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including me. The truth about humanity and its resourcefulness. I have nothing to offer. Nothing. Not one little thing. Nothing. Nothing, 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 and nothing. Do I have? And the truth about grace. Do you remember Peter on the rooftop? Do you remember how hard it was for God to teach him stuff? Three times he denied, three times, Peter, do you love me? And three times, Peter, stand up, kill it, and eat it. Peter, three times, Peter said, no, that's unclean. I don't do that stuff, God. God says, when I call it clean, don't you call it unclean. And as soon as he's done with the lesson, the door knock came. There's a Gentile who wants you to come to his house and tell him about Jesus. Peter, you have to obey the truth. You have to obey the truth. You have to come to faith because of the truth. Purification happens in the context of obedience to the truth. And purification is for the purpose, get this, of brotherly love. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently. The words love of the brethren is the word Philadelphia. Now, in our nation, that's the city of brotherly shove. But the word means brotherly love, the love between brothers. And the word in, the word translated in here is really into, or better, unto. The result of obedient faith is brotherly love. He brings you into the family of God. That's His purpose. You say, the family of God drives me crazy sometimes. Maybe I'm the only one that says that. You ever felt that way? Man, I hear people say this all the time. It'd be so much easier if I didn't have to put up with Christians. Well, sorry. You're wrong. Number one, you need them. But number two, this is a part of the whole goal of your salvation, is to be a part of this family, because this is going to knock off a lot of the rough edges that you excuse when you look in the mirror. Everybody else sees them and they bump up against them and say, hey, you're kind of rough in this area. But he says, what I want it to be is sincere. If you transliterate that from the Greek, it's unhypocritical, but we've made hypocritical being saying one thing and doing another. That's close, but there's a problem with that, and that is that we all put the standard up here when we preach and teach and share the Word of God with each other, and we're all kind of living a little bit short of that. And if that's your definition of hypocrisy, then we're all hypocrites. And there is no hope for us, because we'll never get it all together. But the Greek word was the word that was used for an actor. Someone who played a part, a pretender. And when you see that, you say, look, he saved you for the purpose of not pretending to actually love the brethren, but actually doing it. Because he put you into this body. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized in one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we have all been made to drink of one Spirit. And you know, he goes on from that and says, we're all different. And I'm having trouble separating 1 Peter and Matthew right now, because next Sunday morning I talk about this, so act like you haven't heard it next week. But have you ever noticed how uniformity-oriented the world is? I work with teens. You know, one of the things that's consistent with teens is this. You'll have a teen come in looking really weird. Today it's tattoos and piercings. It used to be baggy shorts, you know, all these things. They come in and they look really weird to you. And you just, you know, why are you doing that? Oh, I just want to be my own man. I want to be different. Well, why'd you choose that way of being different? Everybody's doing it. Right? You seen that in teenagers? And you go through this process, and what happens is, in the world, what you do is you really lose yourself. But you come into God's program, and God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I put you all into one body, and then he goes from there and he says, and then I made you all different. I gave you one gift and you another gift, and you, I motivated you one way and you another way, and you're all different from each other, and the reason for that is that way you need each other. Because you're all different. And it's only in Christ that you actually get to be yourself in this whole body. And I love this picture as he says, listen, I want you to be an unacted out love for the brethren. Here's one of the things I know after many, many years of ministry, no matter how much it has driven me crazy, in any given moment, I can't live without a church. I can't live without you. If God moved me someplace else, I'd need another group of you. I need that. That's what he saved me for. It's so crucial. And yet so often we take it for granted and we forget what he's done in our lives. I love the story that one children's worker told. And she came home one night after Awana or some program like that, and she's just worn out, and her husband says, rough night? She says, I'll tell you what, it was. And he says, well, what was going on? She said, our lesson was on loving your neighbor, and the kids kept annoying each other, getting upset with each other. You've never seen that, have you? And he says, were there any kids in particular that were the biggest problem? She says, yeah, two little girls, Faith and Charity. A lot of times that's the way it is, isn't it? Don't live up to the name that God's given. But that's what he does. It's for a genuine, unacted out love for the brethren. I need you. Third, their purification then results in this genuine love. When he says, love one another fervently with a pure heart, the word has changed from Philadelphia to agape. You learn to love each other in the church. You learn what it is to live in this love in this self-sacrificial manner. It starts as brethren, but it becomes far more than that. It becomes a love where this person is more important than yourself. A love where you would lay down your life for these people. And then it has this interesting word. Look with me. At the end of verse 22, love one another fervently. Fervently. I look at that and I think of passion. Don't you? Fervently, the heat of love. The Greek word isn't talking about passion. The Greek word is talking about persistence. Some translate it earnestly, some say deeply. Peter uses it again in chapter 4, verse 8, and he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. But it isn't talking about this strong passion, because a lot of times we don't feel a strong passion. But what the word means is this consistent, enduring, I'm going to love you anyway. The love that husbands and wives sometimes have. You're driving me up the wall, but I'm going to love you anyway. I took a vow till death do us part. This commitment to each other. I think that commitment requires us to remember what we are. Is the church a hotel for the saints to make them comfortable or a hospital for sinners? Which would you choose? I think God would have us see it as a hospital for sinners. And so when somebody walks around here and they got a sin problem, we all look at it and say, oh, what are you doing? No, we look at it and say, oh, this is where you belong. This is where you're supposed to be. Welcome in. One author wrote this, I spent long hours in intensive care waiting room, watching with anguished people, listening to urgent questions. Will my husband make it? Will my child walk again? How do you live without your companion of 30 years or more? The intensive care waiting room is different from any other place in the world, and the people who wait are different. They can't do enough for each other. No one is rude. The distinctions of race and class melt away. A person is a father first, a black man second. The garbage man loves his wife as much as the university professor loves his. And everyone understands this. Each person is pulling for everyone else. In the intensive care waiting room, the world changes. Vanity and pretense vanish. The universe is focused on the doctor's next report. If only it will show improvement. Everyone knows that loving someone else is what life is all about. Have we lost that identity? That we're in this intensive care waiting room to see how God's going to bring this all out? For our loved ones and for our families and our very lives? Where all that other garbage doesn't matter anymore. Love one another with that kind of focus and determination and endurance and persistence. I am here for you. I am here for you. And do it from the heart. It says in the translation before me, with a pure heart. The word pure is not in the oldest text we have, and I really think it's pretty likely it was not in the original text. Instead, it's out of the heart. We say, oh yeah, I love you with all my heart. Most people don't know what that means. Biblically, I love you with all my heart, biblically, is not talking about your emotions. If the Bible, I've told you this before, if the Bible wanted to say, I love you with all my emotions, it would say, I love you with all my intestines. That will not sell very many cards. Okay? All right, I love you. When Paul says in Philippians 2, if there are any bowels and mercies, that's what he's talking about. If you have any emotional attachment to each other at all. What it means when he talks about from the heart, he's talking about the basic root of our commitments in life. What are the highest priorities that we have set ourselves on? In Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about the Word of God as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's not about emotions. But he says, do it with a commitment at the very core of your being. Literally, it says, out of the heart, love one another persistently because you've been purified. The second part of this that I want to share with you is much shorter. Love because you've been born again. Verses 23 to 25. I could go to town on this doctrinally, but I think Peter said it perfectly adequately. He says, love one another fervently with pure heart. Again, modifying love one another, having been born again. Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all its glory, literally rather than of man, as the glory as the flower of the grass withers and the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. What's he saying? Our rebirth came from the permanent Word of God. Why is it so important that it's permanent? Here's why. It will never lose its ability to save people. Do you understand that? With man, was it possible for you to be saved? No, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. How does he do it? Through the Word. At what point in a person's life does it become impossible for the Word of God to save them? Never. You're going to say, well, I was saved at 4 years old. Well, la-di-da. It takes the same power and the same authority of the Word to save you at 4 years old as it does at 40 years old, or 84 years old, or 94 years old. The Word of God never loses its power. It's incorruptible. It still works, ladies and gentlemen. Why do we give up? Why do we stop sharing the Word with people? We say, oh, they've heard it over and over again. They're never going to believe. According to you, but not according to God. You were born again of the, not of the corruptible, of corruptible seed, not corruptible things. He even says the corruptible things are silver and gold. And we look at it and say, well, silver and gold, those really endure. He says, not when this whole earth burns up. But the Word of God, it'll still be going. It'll still be going. And I thank God for the ways I've seen that. I've told you, my brother-in-law, sitting down with him just this year once again, and he's reflecting on it. He says, man, I just can't believe what God's done. I'm thinking to myself, you can't. I was a recipient of your rejection and listening to all this stuff. And now we go up to Detroit, and he and I sit down together, and we talk scripture and doctrine and witnessing and counseling and everything else. And he tells me about the Bible studies he leads and the incorruptible Word of God that lives and abides forever. Because flesh is grass and the Word isn't. And the Word isn't. Do you get this? Here's the Word. He says the Word's the steamroller and people are grass. You ever run a steamroller over grass? Has the grass ever flipped the steamroller over? Has it ever said, no, you can't go any farther? Do you see what he's saying? And that's how you were saved. You don't have to stop loving people. You don't have to get irritated with them, impatient with them. It's God's Word that does the saving. It hasn't changed. Keep loving them. God can change them. And our rebirth is just the same as the rebirth of anybody else. Because he comes to the end of verse 25. And he says, and this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. This is the same way you were saved. I would retranslate this. This is the word that was preached as good news to you. And you got steamrolled. Or this is the word with which you were evangelized. It worked for you. Why have you given up? Is there anybody here that doesn't know just how sinful you are? Anybody here that hasn't looked at God in wonder and say, I cannot believe that you love me, that you've saved me, that you keep me, that you accept me. Have you not done that? And he says, this same word has not lost its power. Keep loving them for Christ's sake. His word does his work, his way, in his timing. And the truth and that love go together as an inseparable work of God. That's the balance. Now, we don't like to keep it in balance. We try to go one of two ways to make it easier on us. And I didn't bring the pictures back. You remember I used the illustration years ago. Where Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, but speaking the truth in love. That's the balance we've got to have. He uses this analogy. If you had a fire, would you put hydrogen on it? Didn't work real well in Hindenburg, did it? And if you had a fire, would you put oxygen at it? Didn't work real well with the Space Shuttle Challenger, did it? And yet, what is the first thing you will go for when you have a fire? Water. And water is made up of hydrogen and oxygen in the right balance. Ladies and gentlemen, it's very tempting to become all truth. Here's the truth. Here's the truth. Hit them with the truth. Just fans the flames. It's very tempting to just love them. Oh, I just want to love you. I want to be so nice to you. No, flames keep burning. You only put out the flames of hell with truth and love and balance. It worked for you. It'll work for others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth. You saved us for the love that we do here as in this hospital, and we learn to love one another. And as we do that, we manifest to the world the reality we really belong to Jesus Christ. And when we really belong to Jesus Christ, the world sees your power. And they hear your word. And they understand the truth of what you do. And then, Father, we love them in the context of truth. Thank you for doing what cannot be done apart from your sovereign plan. We can't just love and have it work. We cannot just proclaim truth and have it work. We have to become people who bring it all together. Thank you for doing that in our salvation. Thank you for doing that in this church. May you perfect it here and extend it out there for your glory in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.